Well, you can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at, I think, the most famous guy in Genesis when it comes to just our culture knowing about him. Adam and Eve, pretty famous. Abraham, some people know who he is. King David, yeah, sure. I think some people have had, Bible stories. But I think everybody knows about Noah. I mean, Noah is kind of the guy who gets to be on the picture of all the kids' storybook Bibles. It's Noah, his head's out the window, the animals are behind him. Noah is such a popular name. I think last I checked, it's top 10 names for newborn boys right now. So even the name Noah is very popular. And then, I mean, come on, Russell Crowe playing Noah in a multi-million dollar movie that was very, very loosely based off of the Bible. Very, very loosely based, let me say. But you see that, you go, well, why would they do that? Why would they make a movie about Noah? Well, I think it's because people are fascinated with the story. I think people are interested. I think people have a lot of questions. It's one of those stories that when you see it painted on the children's book, you go, oh, that's really cute. And then you realize it was a massive worldwide flood where every person on earth drowned except for 8 people. Yikes. I mean, that's the reality of the story of Noah, and we've kind of sanitized it and sterilized it sometimes in some of the ways that we talk about it. And so I want to talk about this story because it's so important. In fact, it was interesting in my preparation as I was planning out how to preach through Genesis 1 through 12. What I realized is 4 of the 12 chapters are about Noah. I'm like, Adam and Eve get like 2.5. Cain and Abel get half of a chapter. Noah and his family, but really pretty much Noah, he gets 4 chapters. And so here's where we're going today. Some of you like to take notes. You like to write things down. You like it when I'm organized and linear in my thinking and my explanation. So that's what I'm going to try to do. It's really about this. Noah is going to build 2 things. Most people only know about the first thing he built. But Noah built both an ark and an altar. They both start with A, very easy to remember. But Noah built 2 things. Noah built an ark for salvation and an altar for worship. And that's really what the whole Christian life is about. And Noah shows up as a man in the Bible who experienced God's grace. You remember, we were talking last time about how, a few weeks ago, most people view Christianity kind of, people who don't understand it, haven't personally embraced it, they view Christianity kind of as a religion or a system that believes that there are good guys and there are bad guys, and God loves the good guys, and God's going to judge the bad guys. And so a lot of people, that's how they read the story of Noah. They pick it up, they go, okay, lots of bad guys. I mean, you read Genesis 6, 1 through 7, I won't read it right now, but you read it, and it goes, every thought of every person was always continuously evil. That's what it says. And so you read it, you go, okay, lots of bad guys. And then you go, but Noah's the good guy, because Noah's blameless and Noah obeys God. And it's like, well, that's actually not the story. If you go back to verse 8, I want you to see this. This is important to understanding the Bible, to understanding Christianity, and to understanding the story of Noah is verse 8. In the midst of everybody doing everything evil all the time only, basically is what it's kind of very extreme language, that means Noah as well. Noah wasn't a good guy. Noah experienced God's grace. That's the difference. Noah's not a good guy. We're going to see this next week, Genesis 9, not a good guy. Gets off the ark, does some very sinful and foolish things, and we'll look at that next week. But Noah is not a good guy. Noah is someone who experienced God's grace. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor. That's the Old Testament word for grace. God's grace shows up. This is what God wants to do tonight. God's grace wants to show up in your life and change you. God's grace has an efficacious effect on your life. It means that it actually changes your heart. It gives you new spiritual taste buds. It gives you new desires. It gives you new appetites. It makes you want to love God and do good. It's grace changes people. And so what you have in verse 8 is the transition and the change in Noah. Noah experiences God's grace. Some of you, that's your story. Your life, you were evil, your life was all about yourself, and then God's grace and the gospel came into your life and it changed you. And your family saw it, and your friends saw it, and your coworkers saw it, the power of grace in your life. Look what happened with Noah in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. He's like, hey, I want you to understand where Noah comes from. Noah is right in the middle of Adam and Abraham. Exactly in the middle. There's the creation of Adam, there's the call of Abraham, and in the middle, there's the covenant with Noah. We'll talk more about what the covenant is next week, but Noah shows up right in between Adam and Abraham. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man because he had experienced the grace of God. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God like his great-great-great-great-grandfather Enoch. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God's grace shows up, and this is all going to lead to God coming to Noah and telling him, there's a flood coming, I need you to build an ark. And as soon as we talk about the ark story, there's always a lot of questions. Some people go, well, what was the scope of the flood? That's a good question. I mean, Christians have disagreed. Some say it's a worldwide flood. That seems to be the most plain reading of the Bible. Others would say it was over the known world, others regional or local. Some people say, well, how did he get all of the animals, I mean, all the animals on earth into the ark? Well, it actually was only two of each kind, not of every animal. So just, you know, two dogs or whatever. But it leads to a deeper question. Why did God allow certain animals on that ark? Like those two cats. I mean, what was he, you know, I mean, there was no reason, but the mysterious mind of God, we don't know. But so there's a lot of questions that come up in the ark story. But what I want us to focus on is I want us to focus on what is the purpose of this for us? What does it tell us? Again, we ask these two questions every time we study the Bible. What does this tell us about the nature and character of God? And what does this say about me? And those are the two keys that unlock and open the whole Bible for our understanding. So let's continue on and look at this story. It picks up in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Again, this is interesting. There's a lot of connections and correlations between Genesis 6 and Genesis 1. They both talk a lot about God seeing. If you read Genesis 1, it's God saw, God saw, God saw, God said, God said, God said. And then if you read Genesis 6, it's God saw, God saw, God saw, God said, God said, God said. In fact, God said, that phrase shows up the exact same amount of times in Genesis 1 as it does in Genesis 6. I don't think that's a coincidence. It's to connect the flood with the creation. To say actually what the flood is in many ways, it's a cleansing and a recreation of everything. It's God starting over afresh with eight people. And so here's what it says. Now the earth was corrupt. That's going to be a key word to understanding this passage. God is describing to us the earth before the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth. And behold, it was, second time this word's going to be used, if you circle or highlight, this is an important word. I'm always looking for key words. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So this is very important to understand. What God is saying in describing the original creation, as it has become very, very sinful and broken. It's interesting. The words he uses are not necessarily it's evil, it's wicked. He used those earlier. That's to describe the first part of sin. See, sin always does two things. Sin always dishonors God. It makes him look small. It makes him look insignificant. What you do, you sin when you're not satisfied with God. So that's why sin always dishonors God. The smallest lie or the biggest sin, whatever you can think of, it all dishonors God. But that's the first thing it does. The second thing it does, and this is what this passage is telling us, is that sin always not just dishonors God, but destroys us. This is what sin does. Sin has a destroying effect. Our sin always is self-destructive. That's literally what that word means. Corrupt means to destroy oneself. And it's the same word God uses at the end to say, so I'm going to destroy everything. What he's saying is the creation has become so self-destructive because that's what sin does. Take any sin. Take the littlest lie, which we would say just a little lie. Think about what does lying do? It dishonors God because God is the truth, and it destroys you. Well, why? Because you don't even know. You've created two realities now. You've become a fractured person. There's what's really true, and there's what you say. And now you're fractured. And as my dad told me when I was a little kid, whenever you lie, you got to remember what you said. So you become like this double person now. And it actually over time, I've seen this happen. People begin to lie for a lifetime and they begin to not even know the difference between truth and life. They become self-destroyed. It's interesting to me that God is actually, if you're in here and you're not a Christian, it's interesting, God's actually appealing to your self-interest. You love yourself. I love myself. We all love ourselves. That's why Jesus is always appealing to our own self-interest. If you want to be rich, store up riches in heaven. If you want to be great, serve. Why? Because we love ourselves. And so what God is saying is sin will destroy you. That's what it will do. We're seeing actually in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, a lot of things that sin will do. Remember in Genesis 4, we were told sin has contrary desires for your life. It wants the exact opposite for you that you want for your life. That's what God told Cain. Now we're told something even more fundamental, that sin will always destroy us. Think about any sin. Think about the sin of envy. The sin of just bitterness and resentment and jealousy, that kind of mixture of sins, what does that do? It actually destroys a person. Have you ever seen somebody who allows the seed of jealousy and envy into their heart? It destroys them. See, there are certain capacities and capabilities and desires that God's given you. God has created you so that you would be a person who loves others. That would be your natural disposition. You would be a person, if someone says, I got an inheritance, you would say, that's awesome. If someone said, I got into the best medical school, you'd say, I'm really glad, even if I didn't. If somebody says, I got married and I had a kid and I'm really healthy and I've got enough money to go on really nice vacations, you would be excited. That's kind of the idea. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And what sin does is it destroys us. It makes us envious. So we don't want good for other people. In fact, we often want ill will. And we get very jealous of others. Have you ever had the experience where maybe there was somebody that you were jealous of or you were envious of? And you didn't like how everything went well for her or for him. And then did you ever see on Facebook that something didn't go well for her or for him? And did you ever have the experience of like just maybe being a little bit glad that they don't always get what they need or what they want? That's the idea that sin is destructive. Think about lust. And you could do this with any sin, but think about lust. Lust is one of those sins we talk about a lot here because it's a common struggle for all people, and God talks about it a lot. But what does lust do? Lust depersonalizes others. So we were meant to see every person as male and female, as body and soul, as created in the image of God, as a brother and sister in Christ if they're Christians, as somebody who will live forever. So as a creature of God, so as a child of God. So that's how we're supposed to see something. But what does lust do? It depersonalizes somebody. And it says, you exist as a sexual object for my pleasure. And what lust does is it makes it very difficult. At first, all of these sins at first feel like a pleasure that becomes a prison. That's how all sin works. It's like, oh, this is a fun little pleasure, I think. It's kind of secret and nobody knows about, and I won't really tell anyone, and I'll delete the history and we'll figure it out, pay cash. I'll do this on the weekend when I'm somewhere else. It feels like a little pleasure, but then if it's unrepented of, and repentance is key, if we won't turn from it, it becomes for us a prison. And what's sad is over the years I've seen men come to me and they said, I have to admit, this is, they'll come to me and they'll say, because I have looked at so much pornography, I have lost the desire to have sexual relationship with my wife. I've lost the capacity, the ability, and the desire to have sex with my spouse. And it is actually destroying me, and it's destroying the most fundamental relationship in my life. I had a Duke student, he came to me, he's not a Christian. We were in a Bible study. He came up to me. He said, the reason I'm in this Bible study is because I'm addicted to pornography. It's destroying my life. And I don't know. I'm not even a Christian. I just don't know where to go for help. He said, I told my dad about it. My dad said, don't worry about it. It's normal. He said, but I can't go but a few days without looking at it. He said, I've been heterosexual my whole life, but I started to look at stuff, and now I'm even questioning my own sexual orientation. I don't even know who I am anymore. And this is like a very good-looking, straight-A Duke student. And sin was crushing him. And this is what any sin will do if it's taken to its extreme. You think about sloth, laziness. It's this idea that I won't do anything and I'll just relax and my life will be about vacation and recreation and I'll look forward to doing nothing. I'll look forward to the weekend. I'll look forward to my time off. I won't work hard. I won't develop skills. It was called one of the seven deadly sins, sloth. Because what does it do? You were meant to having meaningful work. You were meant to have a skill set. You were meant to provide. You were meant to give back. Think about greed. Greed is another one of the sins that it's like you were created to love people more than things, but greed is about loving things more than people. Greed, what happens in it when you become greedy in a relationship, you view all other people based on what they could do for you. What your coworkers, what your bosses, what your relationships, how they will help you climb the ladder, get more things. This is the danger of all of this. Think about pride. Pride is that dangerous sin that's under all other sins that turns us in on ourselves. And I believe this is one of the reasons, and I didn't name all of them to you, but I just named several of the deadly sins that have been historically called deadly sins by the church, the seven deadly sins. And you think, well, why are they called deadly sins? Is it because they're going to do so much harm to other people? No, it's actually because they have been, over church history, people have looked at them and said, they actually destroy you. They destroy the heart and the mind and the capacities and the desires that God has given you. They actually have different desires for your life. Now, let me just say the good news here. All of this can be repented of. Every person in here at some point has struggled with all seven of the deadly sins or any sin that we're talking about. And the way out of it is worshiping God and repenting of it. And God loves to restore people who do that. But you have to understand, this was the condition of the world. It was corrupt. It was turned in on itself. It was destroying itself. What God's saying, it's almost a play on words here. What he's saying in Genesis 6 is, the people are destroying themselves, so I'm going to finish the job early. Basically, all sin is self-destructive. Ultimately, God says, I'm going to send a flood and destroy it. And this is where Noah comes into the story, and Noah experiences God's grace, and Noah is told to build something called an ark. Now, the ark is very famous, and a lot of people have a lot of questions about the ark. It literally is the word box. That would be it's the same word used for Moses when Moses was a little baby going down the river at the beginning of Exodus. It's literally the word box. And what we're going to see in this story with Moses is simply this, that God is going to save some people by one man's obedience. You're seeing already, if you've been around for any time, you understand we're actually talking about the gospel back in Genesis chapter 6. That Genesis 6 is ultimately about one man who is going to experience God's grace, and by faith, he is going to obey, and by his obedience, those who are connected to him will be saved. What a powerful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his obedience. But I want you to see this. So God comes up, and he gives Noah his word. We say this all the time here, but God forfeits his personal privacy and tells us who he is and how we are to be saved. And if we didn't have revelation, all we would have is speculation. We wouldn't know how to be saved. So God shows up, and salvation begins with a word. I want you to see verse 14. He says this, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And you think he says this for the first time, Moses is probably like, okay, so 3 feet by 5 feet? You know, how big is this ark? What are we putting in this ark? Because he hasn't even told him yet there's going to be a flood. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Then he gives some other details. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. So here's how big the ark is. Just, you know, if you translate that into today's measurements, it would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It would be 1.4 million cubic feet, which, you know, when I read that, I didn't know what that meant. Here's how they would say. It is 522 boxcars could fit into the ark. So a very big ark. They say this is the largest ship that was built until the 1900s. So a very large ship, and God gives him two commands, and it's the same commands that God gives us today. He says, I want you to build the ark. God's very simple. I want you to build the ark, and then I want you to get in the ark. That's what he's going to tell him. That's what most of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is about. I want you to build the ark, and I want you to get in the ark. Now, what does the ark represent? The ark represents where the gospel can be preached and where salvation can be found, where a person can be safe from the coming wrath of God. That's what a picture of an ark is. And he tells him, I'm going to tell you how to build the ark, because here's the truth. We don't know how to save ourselves. Now, we have a lot of ideas today of how salvation, you know, how to save ourselves. If you were to go around to somebody and say, how do you get to heaven today? If they even believed in heaven. You know, you'd say, well, how do you get to heaven? How do you have a relationship with God? How do you find forgiveness of your sins? You know, how do you make sure that you don't go to hell and you go to heaven? If you were to ask, however you'd ask that question, I think you'd get a couple answers. Now, historically, you would get this answer, like, okay, be a good person. Do more good than bad. And hopefully there's kind of a scale system. And if your good outweighs your bad, then you'll be okay. The problem with that is, well, what do you do with all the bad things? You know, it's like when somebody does bad things in the United States, like really bad things, like go to jail things, and they find out about it 40 years later, they don't go, well, that was 40 years ago. And he's done a lot of good. It's like, no, they convict him, and they put him in jail, and that's how that works. So that's others would say, okay, well, it's not good deeds, it's religious activities. It was interesting. When I was in Mumbai, I kind of had deja vu, because in Winston-Salem, there's a church on every corner. And in Mumbai, there's a Hindu temple on every corner. And I realized, wow, it's different when you see religious activities in religious places, in religions that are you're not used to seeing, they kind of stick out to you a little bit more. And I realized, wow, this is a very religious city. This is a city where lots of people go to, quote unquote, church, or they would call it temple there. And it's this idea that somehow maybe my religious activities, maybe if I'm sorry about my sin, maybe if I'm a, you know, maybe if I take communion and am baptized and go to confession and I'm a regular attender, maybe that will save me. That's kind of what people have thought in the past. Others think nowadays it's more like, well, just whatever I believe, that's what will happen. Vague spirituality. If I believe this, that's what will happen. And it's usually kind of a hodgepodge buffet of other beliefs. So it'll take a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of, say, you know, secularism, a little bit of paganism, and I'll kind of create my own hodgepodge spirituality. But I think what's more common in America today is to think that somehow what will save us is some advancement in technology, in medicine, or in science. That somehow you just think, well, there will be a pill for that. You know, I don't need to worry about it. There will be a surgery for that, a non-invasive surgery, hopefully. You know, there will be something very easy to take care of this in the future. Or I think the salvation in America today, because Americans don't think much about the next life, I think salvation in America today is basically some version of the American dream. In other words, let me get as much education as I possibly can so that I can get into the best job that I can, so that I can make the most money that I can, so that I can retire early, so that I can do whatever I want with the rest of my life, with the time I've left. That's kind of the American dream. And it's interesting. I saw this. I did ministry at Duke for 4 years. And fall convocation at Duke, there's only 1,500 freshmen that come in every year. And so at Duke, there's 1,500 freshmen from all over the world. And if Duke's a top 10 school, just under the Ivy Leagues. And so if you want to talk, now by the way, in the Bible, sacrifice and worship are always connected. If you want to talk about families that have sacrificed for their kids to go somewhere, it's Duke families usually. They sent their kids at a very young age to the best schools. They were in all the activities and all the athletics, okay, and all the academic things. And so what was interesting is we're not against good schools and education, and hear me say all that, but what was interesting was to be at fall convocation, and it was basically a worship service. It was a worship service where they realized salvation has come to my child. He is saved. She is saved. This is what salvation means in America. Get into the best school possible. It's salvation. You'll have your rich friends who are all networked and connected to their rich families. And you'll get your good education. You'll get all your schools that you want to. And then you'll get your good job with your flexible schedule. And you'll probably be able to live wherever you want to and retire early. And that's salvation in America. That's a version of salvation. But the Bible talks about a salvation, a spiritual salvation, but a real salvation. And Noah and the ark are a picture of it. That God is going to bring a man who's going to obey, and he's going to create something that we need to get inside to be safe from the coming wrath. That is the picture of this story. And so what would be think with me for a second about the enormous calling that Noah had. Noah was told to build a massive ark in the desert. In other words, Noah was told to do something that looked very ridiculous and silly where he was right now. Have you ever felt that way? Again, I can remember, you know, sitting. I know I give Duke examples a lot, but it was just such an instrumental, you know, time in my life. I can remember sitting at nice coffee shops at Duke with very good-looking fraternity guys who didn't have a care in the world, and they were getting ready for their spring break trip on their first class. I mean, I'm not even kidding about this stuff. Like, you know, with their friends and their summers in Italy, and I'm talking about the need to repent. And I'm talking about the shortness of life. And I'm talking about how sin doesn't satisfy. And I'm like, do I believe this? Because I'm looking, I'm like, I'm trying not, sometimes I have to be honest, I'd be like, I'm trying not to be jealous of your life right now. And here I am, I'm trying to talk about sin and repentance and rebellion and a coming judgment. And I'm like sitting at Abban Pan, you know? I'm like, what is this? It's not, you know, it doesn't feel in the moment real. And I think Noah is the great example of this. Noah was faithfully preaching the gospel and building an ark for 120 years. Very few people think that he and his three sons built it themselves. In other words, he had to mobilize people. He had to probably raise funds. This was a financial endeavor. He had to learn a bunch of new skills. And it makes me think about us. I mean, if you would say, what is the ark today? There could be many answers for that, because the ark is any place. Salvation is found in the gospel is preached. So the ark, I hope it's your home. I hope on your street or in your apartment, your whatever else is going on there, your apartment, your condo, your home could be an ark, a place where people could hear the gospel, repent, be discipled, be safe, be saved. That's the great hope. It could be your cubicle. I mean, it could be any place where the gospel is preached and salvation can be found. At Two Cities, we would say, would Two Cities Church, could Two Cities Church be a great ark? An ark. Now, there's other illustrations we could use. It could be a lighthouse, okay? There's different illustrations biblically you could use. But could it be an ark in which many people in Winston are saved? Not because we're great, but because we preach a great message about a great God. And we create an environment and a place and a space where the gospel can be preached and salvation can be found. So when you look at Northwest Boulevard, when you look at 800 Mill, that area, the 870 building, the 854 building, those two warehouses that we're looking at, when you look at those, think of them as an ark. And it won't be that difficult because there's puddles everywhere around there, okay? So you drive by, you go, okay, yeah, kind of, you know, there's some puddles. So yeah, think of it as an ark, okay? Every time you see one of those puddles, think two things. It's an ark, and we're going to get those cleaned up, okay? We're going to get it, you know, regraded. It's going to be perfect, okay? So, but that's the idea. The idea is that that's what we are doing. What we're asking is would you all do what Noah did with us? Will you learn some new skills to reach some new people? That's part of it. Every person needs to learn how to personally share their faith. Again, I'm talking about Mumbai because I was just there. But it's like everywhere we went, it's like he would like to tell you about, he'd like to tell you his testimony, pointing to Josh or me. You know, he would like to tell you the story of salvation. Sometimes they would just look at me and they would say, Kyle, tell him a parable. Okay, you know, I was like I told the parable of the two sons like 25 times, okay? It's a long one. But I mean, it was like, kind of the idea was at any moment, Kyle, or Josh, or anyone, you better be ready. You better be ready to share Christ. You better be ready. You better learn how to do it. And we have a very simple definition of discipleship here. Open Bible, open life. But it's like, learn how to do that. Learn. That's what I'm asking everybody. Let's learn how to do that so that when we meet somebody, we can share the hope of Christ, share our testimony, disciple them in some of the basics. That's what it's going to take if we're going to build an ark, if we're going to be a place where people can hear the gospel and be saved. That is a great hope. And we need more arks everywhere we go, in every neighborhood here, in the city of Mumbai. In Mumbai, I could not believe it, 3,000 people a day are moving to Mumbai. That means more people will move to Mumbai this month than will move to Winston the next decade. That is how quickly people are moving to that city. So when you talk to pastors in that city, they're not talking about, you know, collecting people. And well, they're talking about mobilizing the church for multiplication everywhere because they realize they can't keep up with the population growth in their city. They need more churches, aka more arks. And that's the great hope that we hope for as well. So he builds an ark, and then he's told, get in the ark. This is important. Look with me at chapter 7. I'm going to read you a couple verses because I want you to see that four different times God tells Noah to get in the ark. Which, here's the main idea here. You need to personally experience salvation. Don't just build the ark. Don't just give and serve and connect and attend. Get in. Get in the ark. Repent and believe the gospel personally. Don't just have it explained, have it experienced. Don't just be convinced, be converted. That's kind of the idea here. Look at verse chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, get in the ark. Get into the ark, you and all of your household. For I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, second time, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. And then verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded, and the Lord shut them in. See, if it's true that Noah ended up having to mobilize people and get others to help him build the ark, here's the sad reality. There were people who were instrumental in building the ark who never went in the ark. And that's a scary thought. And as a pastor, as somebody who feels responsible on some level for each of you, Those of you who would call Two Cities home, who are regular attenders or covenant members, what we would say is we would never want anybody thinking that they are in the ark when all they're doing is building the ark. It's great to give, it's great to serve, it's great to connect. We hope people do that. We think that's very, very valuable, but not if you haven't personally received Jesus Christ. This is why at our weekenders, and I encourage you, if you've not been to a weekender, get to a weekender. They're incredible. One of the things we do at the weekender and after the weekender is we're trying to make sure, because we love people, are these people in the ark? Have they personally trusted Christ? And we just ask questions. Tell us your testimony. Tell us the gospel. Tell us about your story. Tell us about what you think Jesus, who he is and what he's done. The question we're asking is, have you personally gotten in the ark? The great danger in the church, I've heard too many testimonies of people who basically said, I thought I was in the ark because I was in church. You know, and we say there's a big difference between being in church and being in Christ. That you have to personally transfer trust from yourself to Christ. Now, I've heard it said this way, that just because growing up in the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than growing up in a garage would make you a car. You have to personally trust Christ for yourself. And so that's what he says. He says, I want you to get in the ark. And then once he's in the ark, the whole rest of the story, and I won't read it all, we don't have time. The rest of the story is just Noah and his family in the ark. You see very little, you're told very little about what happens outside the ark. You see it only from Noah's perspective. You hear that everybody dies, but what you really see is Noah in the ark going, okay, the floods have stopped. And then he sends out a dove, and then he waits some more, and the waters come back, and then he sends the dove out again. And here's the big idea I believe in this story for this part. God saves Noah, God saves you, but there is still a process of restoration. That destruction always takes less time than restoration does. That's a principle in all of life. You can destroy something very quickly with poor decisions, with foolish living, with sinful actions. You can quickly destroy your marriage. You can quickly destroy your kids. You can quickly destroy your finances. I mean, people do it all the time. And what's interesting is if you read this story, it says 40 days there was destruction. I mean, I think about any natural disaster. It happens very quickly. But then, I won't make you do the math. If you read Genesis chapter 7 and 8, they say, hey, in the first month, in the 10th month, after this many days, basically, if you do all the calculations, 324 days they were on the ark. I mean, so Noah wanted to get off this ark. He's on an ark with a bunch of animals and his in-laws, okay, for 320 days. And what he's seeing is that destruction can happen very quickly, but restoration takes a long time. Sometimes destruction happens in your finances, and restoration takes time. It takes time of learning how to give and how to save and how to live. Sometimes destruction happens very quickly and trust in a relationship, in a marriage, in a friendship is gone. And we always, whenever we counsel people, we say, hey, trust is earned and given, but it takes time. So this person's going to have to earn it, and that'll take time. And this person's going to have to give it, and that'll take time. And it may take 10 times as long for it to come back as it was lost. You lost it in a week, it's going to take 3 months to get back. Or, you know, that's kind of the idea that we see with Noah. Destruction always happens more quickly, but God loves to restore. God is committed to restoring. He restores everything, and then he eventually tells Noah, get off the ark. So build the ark, get in the ark, get off the ark. And here's the first thing. What would be the first thing you would do if you got off the ark? Would you be like, I need to explore, or I need to go for a walk. It's just been a long, you know. Or maybe you're like, I need to go build a house. I have a family. I need to, you know, if you're Noah, what do you need to do? I think your first priority tells you and me and us a lot about you and what you desire and what you value. I want you to look at verse 20 and see what the first thing Noah did was. Then, this is Genesis 8, verse 20. Then, after he got off the ark, as soon as he got off the ark, Noah built an altar. This is interesting. He goes from the ark to the altar. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal. It's a lot of sacrifices. He took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Here's the big idea. The reason God saves you is so that you can worship and enjoy him. I think too often we think of, and I've heard it said, this is kind of a crude way to say it, people think of salvation as fire insurance. That somehow God has saved me, and thank goodness I'm not going to hell anymore, but now I can live however I want. And that's the exact opposite of the biblical mindset. The idea is that we're saved, and what we get is God. It's like, well, why is forgiveness of sins good news? Because sin is not in my way of relating to God anymore. Well, why is heaven good news? Because I want to be with God. That's where God is. Why is getting a new body at the resurrection good news? Because I need all of my senses if I'm going to worship and enjoy God. That is the idea, is that you were created to worship. Worship is the end goal of everything we do. Everything. The end goal of the ark, the salvation of people, is the worship of God. I want you to understand everything we do here, the end goal ultimately is worship. Community groups exist so that you can better worship God. This service that we do every Sunday is about worshiping God. DNA groups are about worshiping God. Everything we do, discipling relationships are about helping one another worship God more. And I want to read you a quote by John Piper. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which, by the way, would be a great, great starting book on missions, world missions. In that book, he has a very, very famous opening paragraph in which he says, as much as I love missions, and I'm going to read you this quote, but he basically says, as much as I love missions, you have to realize missions are a means to a greater end. There is no missions in heaven. Missions only exist because worship doesn't. And that actually worship fuels missions, which fuels more worship from other people. Let me read you this quote. This is from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. That's why we're building this facility on Northwest Boulevard. Worship, that's why. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, this is the most important sentence I think in the book. Worship, therefore, is the fuel. In other words, I don't know if you've ever been in a worship service, you're singing, you're worshiping God. What do you start thinking about? I often think about my lost friends. Maybe when you're singing this song at the end of service, what you start thinking about is the lost people in your neighborhood or the lost people around the world in Mumbai. Worship. You go, God is this great. He's this awesome. He's done this for me. I want to be used in other people's lives. That's the idea of worship is the fuel of missions. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal. It's bookend. And goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Amen. So the story of Noah is about an ark and an altar. It's about salvation and worship, and by extension, it's about mission. This is what we're doing at Two Cities. If you want to know what are we doing, we're building arks and we're building altars. That's it. Every community group is an ark and an altar that goes out. Go ahead, we need this in that neighborhood. We need this in Clemens, in Kernersville, in Rural Hall, in Lexington. We need it everywhere. We need arks and altars. And arks are there for the sake of the altar to worship God. Now, let's look at this. This is a key moment to understand Noah toward the end. Noah shows up, and Noah's sacrifice, this is a turning point in the whole story. It turns God's heart from pain to pleasure. It turns God's heart from pain, Genesis 6, I'm grieved that I make man, to pleasure. It was a pleasing aroma that pleased the Lord. Because what Noah did, Noah got off the ark, and I can't get into the details here, but this type of offering is a sin offering. What Noah's saying is, I realize I should have been under the water instead of on the ark. You know, I don't mean to be too graphic here. Who knows what all he saw when he got off the ark? Who knows what was laying around? Who knows what everything smelled like? Who knows what the destruction of the flood was like? And Noah, overwhelmed by his own sinfulness, overwhelmed that the only difference between him and every other person is God's grace. It says he takes many clean animals and he sacrifices them, which is a very violent thing. And I don't mean to be too graphic here, but what that means is this is the first blood sacrifice in the Bible. He slits their throat while confessing his sin. You can't think of anything more serious than that. You're like, this is what I did. I was lustful. I was greedy. I was envious. All the things we talked about. And it's destroying me. And I confess it, and I know that I'm no better, and the flood is so serious, it's hard to talk about. 8 million people drowned. That's how it offends us, because sin's that serious. And so he slits the throat of these animals while he confesses his sin. And God says that that's pleasing to him, because God always said there would have to be a sacrifice for sin. And if you would say, well, why don't we do animal sacrifice anymore? Many of you are like, thank goodness we don't do animal sacrifice anymore. The reason we don't is because Jesus Christ shows up as the better Noah. Jesus Christ doesn't need to experience grace or receive grace. He is the grace of God. He shows up. He's the better Noah. He is the one man who obeys perfectly in our place for our sins, living the life we can't deserve, saying no to temptation and yes to righteousness his whole life. And then he allows himself to be judged in our place for our sins. Basically, he drowns so we can get on the ark. That's the beautiful picture of the gospel. The ark is a beautiful picture because it says you have to be inside of something to be saved. We saw the same thing with Jonah back in January. Jonah has to get in a fish to be saved. He has to be in something greater and bigger than him that protects him from everything that's coming. And what we believe is to be in Christ means that when God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, he did that in our place, and we are now protected by him. And you'd ask, it's interesting, if you read the story, the three wives of Ham and Japheth and Shem, they're not mentioned by name. Noah's wife, as far as I understand, her name is never mentioned by name. Here's what's interesting. So you go, well, why were those seven people? We're told very little about them. We're not told any good deeds about them. We're not told that they were praying. We're not told that they were serving. We're not told that they were good people. Why were those seven people saved? One answer, because they were relationally connected to Noah. Do you see the connection? How does a person get into the ark? How does a person get saved? How does a person avoid the wrath of God? They are relationally connected to the greater Noah, Jesus Christ. How do you get relationally connected to Christ? Through transferring trust, through repentance and faith, turning from your sin toward Christ. This is the great hope. So non-Christian, if you're in here and you say, I'm not a Christian, I want to visit, I've got questions, I'm watching from a distance. What we would say to you is get in the ark. I say that in love. I don't say that to manipulate in any way. We would say, get in the ark. What we see from God is one day the door is shut. What's interesting, Noah does everything in the story except shut the door. We don't shut the door here. We leave it open, but we say one day God will shut the door. And that is not our desire for you. The time of repentance is now. God says, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, but repent. To the Christian, here's what we'd say. Help us build the ark. Let's go. We've got a lot to do. To build an ark, it's costly financially. It's costly time-wise. We need all the skills that you've got, and we need everybody on board to build this ark. We absolutely need everybody's help. The ark doesn't exist for itself. It exists so that it could become an altar where people are worshiping God. So if you want to know why are we committed to local missions, like you heard at the beginning, and national missions and global missions, the answer is those missions exist because worship doesn't. That's the reason we do everything we do. We want every person in this place on board helping us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story about an ark and an altar. I thank you for Jesus Christ, the greater Noah, who warns us, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. That they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, until they went into the ark, until the day that they entered the ark. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bold in our proclamation. That by faith we would see, by faith, by your word and by faith, we would see a coming judgment. and we would see an amazing provision. A provision in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us see our home as an ark. Every person, every married couple, every family. Help us see whatever space we have, our desk at school, our cubicle at work, our office, wherever you might have it, may it be an ark, a place where the gospel is preached and where salvation is found. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.